Mark's Gospel, we're in chapter 2, and this morning we go on from where we finished off last Sunday morning. You remember we were looking at verses 14 to 17, and looking at this passage dealing with the calling of Levi, Matthew, the writer of the Gospel, Apostle Matthew, and Levi, the same individual. And we were looking at the call as it came to Levi as he was sitting at the receipt of custom or the taking of taxes from people who were using the road, and how the Lord summoned him, "Follow me," and he arose and followed him. And as I mentioned last time, it is Luke's Gospel that records for us in his account of this same incident that Matthew left everything behind and followed after Jesus, and he became in time the writer of the gospel that bears his name. And we followed through that incident, the feast that Matthew made for Jesus, inviting all his friends, and how the Lord was criticized by the Pharisees and the scribes. This man, they said to his disciples, he eats and drinks with publicans and sinners. And that led, you remember, to the great evangelistic emphasis of verse number 17. Jesus heard, he said unto them, "They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." He has come to be the physician to the publicans and the sinners of this world, to the likes of you and me. And in the context of criticism in Luke's Gospel chapter 15, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Jesus spoke a series of parables. You remember the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son in the parable, and how there was joy in heaven over even one sinner who repents. That is why Christ has come into the world. And the Pharisees and the scribes were simply not seeing something that was as plain as the nose on their faces. When they were seeing sinners changed and transformed, instead of rejoicing, they were criticizing and questioning and fault-finding and finding themselves still outside the kingdom. Well, we go on from there this morning. I give these recapitulations, by the way, simply to remind people who weren't here last time, and perhaps visitors, that we do expositions, we do expository sermons, going through books of the Bible and taking things as they come. And it's good to be fitted into the context of where we are, as well as dealing with the content of what we're saying on any particular occasion. Well, we go on from there this morning to verse 18 and on to verse 22, where we have this further incident in controversy with the Pharisees and dealing with fasting, the issue of fasting. And the disciples of John, we're told at verse 18, the disciples of John, that's John the Baptist, and of the Pharisees, they used to fast. And they came and say unto him, "Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not?" And Jesus said unto them, "Can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. No man also sews a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that fills it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, or into old wineskins, animal skins, made into wine containers, into old wineskins. Else the new wine does burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred. But new wine must be put into new bottles. Now, it's evident from this narrative here that Mark is selecting certain incidents. Like the rest of the Gospel writers, he's not giving to us any attempt at writing a full biography of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many things that Jesus said and did, and quite frankly, we do not know what they were or where they took place. But the Gospels are interested in giving to us a sampling of salient points to bring out the kinds of emphasis that Jesus was making and the kinds of criticisms to which he was subjected and the kinds of ways in which he explained his meaning and his mission in the world. The Scripture is given to us to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. It is not written to satisfy our curiosity. For example, there is no description of Jesus' appearance in the Scripture. And that kind of thing perhaps would interest and intrigue us, but the Scripture is not written for that purpose. We are not even sure when he was born. We don't even know exactly how old he was when he was baptized, when he entered. He was about 30. In all probability, he was over 30. It is quite possible that when he died on the cross of Calvary, he was in his mid-30s. We simply do not know. The Scripture is not interested in filling in these kind of details that we would perhaps inquire. But it is concerned to bring to us the message of the kingdom and the priorities and the emphasis that Jesus makes in all these different incidents are intended to this one thing, to make us wise unto salvation through faith in him, following him, listening to him, and believing what he says, and indeed putting into practice in our own day and in our own world the principles of the kingdom that he was teaching. This is why these incidents are selected by the gospel writers. And here Mark is recording something that in fact Matthew and Luke also record in their gospels, this issue of fasting. And the issue arose because we are being reminded at the opening of verse 18 that the disciples of John, that's John the Baptist, and of the Pharisees, apparently did not have disciples as such, even although individual scribes and teachers in the Pharisee school would gather around them a group of disciples. But strictly speaking, there were not disciples of Pharisees in the way that there were disciples of John or disciples of Jesus. But there were those who would be inclined to be sympathetic to what the Pharisees indeed were teaching and the way that they lived. And that probably is what is meant here when we are given this description of them as the disciples of the Pharisees. And it seems that part of the worship of the disciple of John and of course his disciples and the Pharisees and their supporters was this activity of fasting. And when the Lord Jesus Christ was gathering his disciples and increasingly becoming a public figure recognized as being a religious teacher, gathering around him disciples, it was becoming increasingly noticeable that Jesus' disciples were somewhat different to the disciples of John and of the Pharisees. They seemed to be not so punctilious and observant of certain regulations and practices that the Pharisees and indeed the disciples of John seem to have taken as a matter of course, simply something that was done. And they accepted, it seems, John's disciples and the Pharisees' disciples, that fasting was something that they ought to do. It ought to be done apparently with some frequency and fervency. And as the onlookers were looking at Jesus and his disciples, it was obvious that Jesus and his followers were not falling in to the same pattern of religious regularity that John and the disciples of the Pharisees seemed to be observing. And this raises not just questions, it raises actually criticism or implied criticism. Because the question that is raised here is a question, of course, Why do the disciples of John of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? So here is an inquiry that probably is a genuine inquiry. Why is it that your disciples and you are not teaching them to fast in the way that John taught his disciples and the Pharisees probably taught their disciples? And this is what the issue is all about. And it raises for us this morning the question, of course, fasting, because it has been a troublesome question down through the ages of Christianity, just as it was a troublesome question amongst the disciples of Jesus and the disciples of John and the Pharisees, and even in the old question, in the Old Testament, the question of fasting is a question which in some instances is very, very clear, but then in other instances is, it's left open-ended. And we've got to understand, what is this issue of fasting? What is fasting? And what is the purpose behind fasting? And there are certain things that we have to be very clear about according to the actual teaching of Scripture. And the first thing is this, that fasting was never intended to be part of the ordinary, ongoing worship of God's people in the world. Fasting was not given for that purpose, as to be part of the daily exercise or the weekly exercise of God's people, in the way that perhaps prayer and the singing of praises to God and reading the Scriptures and such like things would be part of the ordinary activity of those who were followers of the God of the Bible. But fasting was never to be fitted in to that kind of regular ongoing pattern. And I emphasize that because actually in the Old Testament Scriptures, there is only one occasion in the whole of the annual religious festivities of Israel, there was only one occasion where the people of Israel were actually commanded to fast. And that was the occasion, the annual occasion of the Day of Atonement. Now, there were other fasts, as we shall see in a moment, which were brought into the religion and the practice of Israel. But they were not commanded. The Lord never commanded his people to fast, when we find them fasting in the Old Testament times at different times. But on one day in the year only, the people were to fast, and that was on the great Day of Atonement. And the idea of fasting itself also is an interesting idea, because it seems that the people were not commanded to fast for a great lengthy period of time. The idea of fasting that we perhaps have in our mind is the idea of total abstinence from food and drink, perhaps with a little bit of bread and a little bit of water. Now, there is no question, it seems, that that is part of the idea of fasting. But that is not really the essence of fasting at all. The idea, the word that is used in the Old Testament for fasting is a word that means to afflict the soul. It means to come to a place of repentance, humiliation, and self-examination. And in order to do that, in the way that the Old Testament required the people of God on the Day of Atonement to do that, perhaps would require that they would abstain from the ordinary abundance of food and drink that would be part of their normal lives. The idea of fasting does contain the idea of abstinence, but it need not necessarily contain the idea of total abstinence. And if an individual wishes to engage in a period of fasting, the Scripture leaves that as an open question. If you want to fast, you're not forbidden. You don't have to. But if you wish to engage in fasting for spiritual purposes, then do so. But the Scripture surely does not require us to totally abstain from a drink of water or some morsel of food. There are some people's lives, because of the state of their health, they may be putting their lives in jeopardy if they entertain the idea or enter into the experience of a total abstention from all food and all drink. Fasting allows a minimum of nourishment. But it does mean that we do deny ourselves the pleasantries and the pleasures of life. Because it's interesting how in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament, the idea of fasting is not simply the idea of abstention and limiting the normal joys and pleasures of our day-by-day existence, but it also includes such things as putting off our gay clothing, putting on sackcloth and ashes. So fasting can apply not simply to limiting the intake of our nourishment, but putting off those fancy clothes that we normally wear, and wear garments that are symbolic of repentance and humiliation. There are a number of places in the Old Testament, for example, where the people of God were commanded to put away their earrings and their adornments, and they were commanded to put on the plainest of coverings and to eat the minimum and the plainest of food as an expression, as an outward expression, that they are putting away the things of the world, and that they are concentrating their hearts and their minds on the things of the Lord and of His kingdom. And that basically is the idea of fasting. That is what is contained. The fact of the matter is that the Scripture does not go into details. And when the Lord commands His people on the Day of Atonement to fast, He doesn't go into the details of how it is that they are actually to do that fasting. We are told that they are to put away certain things, they are to afflict their soul, and we have to collate from other places in the Scripture where we are given descriptions of the people denying themselves the pleasures and the prosperities of a life for a season in order to devote themselves to spiritual interests and spiritual things. It may well, for example, it may well include married couples, for example, denying themselves the lawful privileges of married life for a season in order to give themselves to prayer and to the Lord. The New Testament speaks of that. And that is a kind of fasting. It is taking ourselves out of the normal run of pleasures and privileges and taking ourselves away from the world, as it were, for a time, in order to concentrate on spiritual matters and to grow in grace and in spiritual sensitivities. That is what the Bible is speaking about when it speaks about fasting. Now, the fact of the matter is that even although the people of God in the Old Testament, they were only commanded to fast on one day in the year or on one occasion, one big occasion in the year, the fact of the matter is that they engaged in fasting on many different occasions. And we find that those occasions would be in times of national disaster and danger, when perhaps an enemy was coming to invade and the people were going off to the war. And we would find that the people would in fact engage in humiliation and in prayer and in fasting. There are times in the Old Testament when in thanksgiving the people would fast. For example, in the book of Nehemiah, when you remember the word of the Lord was rediscovered and the people realized how they had been falling away from God's commandments and how the word of the Lord was discovered and read in their midst, how they gave themselves on that occasion, you remember, to fasting and indeed to prayer as a recognition of a national repentance. We find even in Nineveh how the people fasted. The king commanded a national fast in Nineveh at the preaching of Jonah. And it meant that the king put off his gay clothing and his robes, and all the people put off their gay clothing. And nationally they wore garments of rough and, as it were, sackcloth and ashes. That's the idea. Now, as time developed in Israel, in the Old Testament, especially the scholars tell us, and it's right when you look at the actual references to fasting, and there are many, and I'm not going to quote them all to you this morning, you can look them up for yourself, but you find that after the exile, particularly after the exile from Babylon, we find that fasting became an institution, as it were, in Israel. And we find that the people accepted this as their normative religious activity, but it was not required. And if someone chose not to fast, they would not come under the disapprobation of the Lord. Now, by the time, Our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. The Pharisees were great at fasting. We are told in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, of a certain Pharisee who went up into the temple to pray. And amongst the self-congratulations that he mentions in his prayer, he mentions this. He says, "I fast twice in the week." He was not required to fast twice in the week. The Pharisees apparently fasted on Mondays and they fasted on Thursdays. There was no commandment requiring this man to do that. But the Pharisees had made it a rule that if you were going to be a follower of the Pharisees, you had to fast on a Monday and you had to fast on a Thursday. Now that was the extremity to which these Pharisees had indulged in this fasting. And they had made it part of their ritualistic requirement that you could not be a Pharisee if you did not observe the rules of the Pharisees. But Jesus is in confrontation with the Pharisees on many other issues apart from fasting, for the simple reason that these were nothing more than the traditions of men. And if you were to ask a Pharisee why did he fast twice in the week, he would quote his sources. He would say, because Rabbi Ben so-and-so said something, and he said it because Rabbi Ben someone else said something else. And they would have their authorities, and they would quote their chapters and their verses. But the tragedy is they could not quote a chapter and verse out of the Scripture which would require them to fast on Mondays and on Thursdays. When John the Baptist came into his ministry, there is no question that John the Baptist was a man who practiced prayer and fasting, because we read of how his diet was very Spartan. He was a man who drank water only, and his food was locusts and wild honey. He was not indulging in the luxurious things of the table that would be normally part of many people's lives. In that sense, his life was characterized by a certain asceticism. And there is no question that John the Baptist was a man who practiced fasting. But he did so entirely voluntary. John knew that he was not required to. But in order to fulfill the ministry that was given to him, the peculiar ministry that was given to John, John the Baptist knew that he must not in any way be indulgent in the things of the world. And in the same way, our Lord Jesus Christ, whether voluntary or involuntary, the scholars differ. When he was in the wilderness for 40 days, tempted by the devil, you remember how he ate nothing. He too was fasting. And after the 40 days, we're told how he was hungered, and the devil came to him on that occasion. So Jesus, like John the Baptist, because of the peculiarity of his ministry, a unique ministry in all the world, he too would give himself from time to time concerning fasting. And we find in the New Testament that not only John the Baptist and Jesus fasted, but we find that that good woman, Anna, of whom we read, you remember, in Luke chapter 2, one of these godly women in Israel who spent her days and her nights, day after day, night after night, in the temple, praying and fasting. And we find that here this was part of her practice and regime. But again, I would suggest to you that she was not doing it because of some commandment of men. This was something that she was voluntarily doing as a widow, making intercession, looking forward for the coming of God's promised Messiah. So this is the picture that we have in the Scriptures of fasting. This is the background. And so John the Baptist taught his disciples about fasting. I would be very, very surprised if he insisted as a commandment that they must do this. He perhaps suggested it, and they would willingly comply with it. But John the Baptist was a man who knew his God, and he knew his Bible, and he knew he would know where to draw the line between those things that were required by God and those things that had grown up as the traditions of men. So John the Baptist and the Pharisees' disciples fasted, but they probably fasted in different ways, and they probably fasted for entirely different reasons. The Pharisees would be fasting in order to win salvation. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I He wasn't required to give tithes of everything. He was required to give a certain amount of the first fruits of his farm. He was required to give a tenth of his income, and there is no other requirement made upon any man by God than that, according to the scripture. But here was a man, everything that he possessed, he says, I'll give a tenth to the Lord. He was going beyond what God had actually required in the business of contributing and in the business of fasting. He was a self-righteous man. And the Pharisees had invented these rules. And they said, if you're going to go to heaven, these are the rules that you must observe. Because if you fail in these rules, you will be one of this people outside who know not the law. This multitude of sinners, publicans and sinners, who know not the law. That is how they would have regarded someone. And when they're asking the question here, whoever they are, probably the disciples of the Pharisees, we're just simply told they came and say unto him, probably this was the Pharisees' disciples. When they come to Jesus and they inquire about his disciples, there is an implied criticism that Jesus and his disciples are seeking an easy option. Because we have to keep in mind, remember, that some of Jesus' disciples had previously been disciples of John the Baptist. And it is quite possible that when they were following John the Baptist, they were fasting more than when they became disciples of Jesus. And to the eyes of some, it might seem that the disciples of Jesus had chosen an easy religious option. And that John and his fasting, and the Pharisees and their fasting, they were too difficult for them, and so they adopted the easy way of Jesus. That perhaps is the implied criticism that lies behind the question. Why do your disciples not fast the way that the Pharisees fast and the way that the disciples of John fast? Now, Jesus, in speaking to the question and the implied criticism, he gives an answer that is very instructive. It's almost humorous in a sense, but it's very solemn and very serious. Now, Jesus did, of course, as we've indicated, fast on occasions, it seems, for good and proper reasons. And they were reasons that would be done entirely voluntarily. And Jesus actually taught his disciples about fasting as well. Because in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, from verse 16 onward, you remember, he reminds them there, he reminds his disciples, and that includes you and me today, in our generation, as it did for them. He says, when you fast, don't appear to men to fast. Don't be like the Pharisees. When they would pray, they'd go and stand on a prominent street corner. And they would wear their phylacteries broad, and their robes would be very long, and they would stand at street corners and make their prayers so that everybody could see here is a giant of prayer, as it were. And when they were fasting, they would have on their sackcloth, and they sometimes would be disfiguring their faces and looking very sad. And as they mourned their way through the streets, everybody would be looking at them and admiring these holy men in their fasting and their devotion to the Lord. And the Lord says, no. If you're going to fast, he says, you put on your clothing, you put a smile on your face, and don't you let anybody know that you're fasting. That is the way that Jesus wants his people to fast. If we fast, he's not requiring it, he's not commanding it. But he's saying, if you choose to do it, then do it privately. It's not something that you can command on a congregation, as some would imagine, holding days of fasting and prayer. I used to fall for that trick too, you know, but I don't now because it's not biblical. But anyway, that's another matter. Do it privately. Do it sincerely and spiritually as unto the Lord. And the Lord knows what you're doing. And the Lord will reward you openly. So Jesus, in fact, did not prohibit his disciples from fasting. But he did indeed warn them of the tremendous dangers of self-righteousness to be seen by men in all religious things. And that's a danger that attaches to all of us, whether it be going to church or whatever it be, that we do it to be seen by men. Well, how does Jesus then cope with this criticism? Jesus said unto them, he asked them another question. Have you ever noticed how in the scriptures, in the gospels, when Jesus is asked a question which implies criticism and condemnation of himself or his disciples, he often has a riposte with another question? And that, by the way, is an interesting thing to do. If you find people coming to you and asking these leading questions where they're trying to entrap you, the best way you can deal with them as Jesus is ask them another question. You have your own position and put them on the back foot, as we would say. That is what Jesus is saying. And he is using an illustration, or two illustrations, which were well known and commonplace in Israel. He uses, first of all, the illustration of the bridegroom. He says, can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot, not just will not, they can't fast under such circumstances. I'll explain to you what that means in a moment. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. Now, Jesus here is saying, think of a marriage ceremony. Think of the festivities of a wedding. And the illustration that Jesus is using is something that would be familiar to the severest critic. Because in Israel, as probably in most sane societies, a wedding is an occasion for joyfulness. Who would think of going to a wedding and finding only bread and water on the table, and the master of ceremonies would say, well, we're here to the wedding and we're going to have a day of fasting and prayer? It, as far as I know, is totally incongruous. And the people of Israel, healthy, wholesome, hearty people as they were, with their feet firmly on the ground, great lovers of family and community life, recognizing that the good things of life were gifts of the Lord, they knew how to appreciate weddings. And it was a matter of communal rejoicing. Indeed, we are told by some of the ancient commentators that so universal was the joyfulness and the sheer exuberance at a marriage ceremony that even the rabbis would leave their places of teaching and they would leave their disciples and join in with the festivities. It was something that was infectious. It was something that everybody knew by instinct was a time to rejoice and to eat the good food and to drink the good drink and to enjoy life in this happy occasion of a marriage. Who is going to fast in the presence of the happy bridegroom and his happy bride? And the answer, of course, is self-evident. Nobody under those circumstances is ever going to enter into fasting and putting on sackcloth and ashes. It is a joyous occasion. Fasting is to do with repentance, with sorrow for sin. It may well be that the bridegroom and his bride will go into their closet and engage in a kind of fasting. We don't know. But that's their business. If they want to do that, they can do that. But the occasion of a bridegroom and his bride and all the associated happiness and the joy of that occasion is no place to begin introducing requirements for fasting and sackcloth on such an occasion. Now, Jesus is saying more than perhaps these Pharisees understood, because they would certainly understand the superficial meaning. But what Jesus is in fact saying is this: the bridegroom is here. He is saying, I am the bridegroom. Now, we know that from later on. Indeed, John the Baptist, you remember, had already indicated in John's Gospel chapter 3, when he was, you remember, reminded on that occasion of how Jesus was performing all these signs and wonders and all the people were gathering to him. And John, you remember, recognized that the friend of the bridegroom, this is in John's Gospel chapter 3, that the friend of the bridegroom, he rejoices when the bridegroom comes. The bridegroom's friend, he is the one who rejoices that the bridegroom has come and that the bride belongs to the bridegroom. And he's not jealous. He doesn't want the bride for himself. It belongs to the bridegroom, his friend. And he rejoices to hear the voice of the bridegroom. And that is what Jesus is saying here. He is saying that the bridegroom has come. This is one of those early messianic references that Jesus makes concerning himself. He is the bride. In the Old Testament, God is the husband of his people. The people of God in ancient Israel, they were the bride. The church was the bride in the Old Testament, as in New Testament times. And Jesus is bringing that into play in a very veiled way, to be sure, but nonetheless, that is what he's meaning. And the Pharisees, perhaps, if they had understood who he was, and recognize the significance of his coming into the world, they would not have been criticizing his disciples or Jesus, because this was a time for rejoicing and not for mourning and the humbling and the afflicting of the soul. So Jesus uses that illustration. Can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? And the answer is, well, of course they will not. But he says, it's not always going to be so. There is going to come the time when the bridegroom is going to be taken away from them, and then they will fast. My disciples will fast, he says. They will have sorrow. There will be those times in their life, because they are my disciples, when they will feel constrained to afflict their souls. And when Jesus makes mention here in verse number 20, the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from. This is the first place in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus refers to his own death, and indeed the manner of his death. There are some of the scholars argue over this, but I'm of the opinion with those who take the view, I think they're dead right, that Jesus here is giving another veiled reference to the fact that he is going to be taken away, violently taken away. And as the Gospel of Mark goes through, as we shall see, more and more clearly, Jesus brings out the meaning of his life and death. And increasingly towards the end of his earthly ministry, as we shall see in later chapters, Jesus speaks increasingly of the death that he was going to die on Calvary's cross when he went to Jerusalem. The Son of Man has come to give his life as a ransom for many. But that is how he says, and then the disciples will fast. And we know what happened when the Lord was taken away. The fact of the matter is that the disciples were mourning. And then they saw him in his resurrected life, and they rejoiced. And then he departed from them up into heaven. And we find that the early church indeed did engage in prayer and in fasting. I am not saying that there is no place for fasting in the Christian life or even in the Christian community. There may well be times when Christians, by instinct, by a spiritual consensus, gather together to pray and fast. Let me give a couple of examples. Do you remember what we're told in Acts chapter 13 of the church at Antioch? They were gathered together. And in the church at Antioch, there were some prophets and teachers. And as they prayed and fasted to the Lord, the Holy Spirit spoke to them and said to them, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the commission, the ministry to which I've appointed them. And so Saul and his companion Barnabas were set apart to the first missionary journey by the church at Antioch. And prayer and fasting preceded their appointment and their commission to such a ministry. And then when we come into the 14th chapter of Acts, you remember, I think it's verse 23 there, Paul and his companions, they went through all the various places where he had been on his first missionary journey. And they were strengthening the churches. And we're told of how they ordained elders in every church. They appointed them with prayer and with fasting. We read of Cornelius, the Roman centurion, in Acts chapter 10, reminding the Apostle Peter, when Peter came to visit him, of how he was a man who was praying and fasting, and how he'd been given a promise that one would be sent to him with a message by which he could be saved. So prayer and fasting is not something that is to be absolutely expunged from Christian living. And in perhaps even there are occasions when Christians will so sense the need of the hour and the solemnity of the occasion that perhaps they will come voluntarily together. But we've got to be careful about making rules about these things. And that's the issue here. So Jesus replies with the illustration of the bridegroom and the happy occasion of the bride and the groom on their wedding occasion. And then he gives this other illustration. And this is a touch of humor, surely. He says in verses 21 and 22, "No man also seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment. Else the new piece that filleth it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse." Now, I've commented on this before, and it brings a smile to the face when you think of it, because there's an inherent foolishness, incongruity, what Jesus is saying here. Here is someone, he's got an old garment. Perhaps he's very attached to it. He likes it. He's reluctant to give it up and put it away. And he sees that there's a hole in it, a rent in it somewhere. So what does he do? He goes and gets a new garment. And he cuts a piece of cloth out of the new garment in order to patch up the old garment. Have you ever known anybody do anything as foolish as that? It can't be done. Well, I don't know. Perhaps people do that. But it's not the wisest thing to do. Because all you're going to do is destroy both the old and the new garment. The new garment has not yet been shrunk and weathered. It's got to contract and move. It's attached to an old garment which has well and truly been tested and matured. And so what happens is the new garment shrinks and it makes even a worse tear in the old garment. And the new garment also is ruined. Jesus says you can't fit the gospel. You can't fit the new garment of the gospel into the old garment of religious traditionalism and Phariseeism. And then he uses the other illustration in verse 22. "No man puts new wine into old wineskins, goatskins and sheepskins apparently, and they would be flayed, and different parts of the openings in the body would be sewn up, and the head would be left only to be tightened, and new wine was put into new bottles. There was still fermentation to take place in the wine. And as the wine expanded, so the unstretched skin would expand with it. But on the other hand, if you put new wine, which has still to be matured and fermented, and the gases increasing the volume within the skin, if that wineskin has already been stretched to its utmost capacity, it can't stretch anymore. It's going to burst with internal pressure of the expanding gases of the wine. That's the picture. And so the wine spills out, perfectly good wine. It's ruined. And here's a perfectly good wineskin. It could be used for old wine. And it's ruined as well. What is Jesus saying here? He is saying to us the gospel is a new garment. The gospel is new wine. And you simply cannot channel the gospel, the new wine of the gospel, the new garment in Christ Jesus, cannot be channeled, as it were, into any of the old forms. Jesus is doing away with everything that will be a hindrance to the new garment and the new wine of the newness of the gospel. The Old Testament was a preparatory period. It was the period of childhood. It was the period of types and symbols and prophecies. But when the new wine of the gospel has come, all the old symbolism has done away. We no longer are commanded to observe a day of atonement, for example, because the day of atonement has come with Christ. And as our confession of faith puts it so well, those sundry laws given to Israel were never intended for any other nation. The great debate today is the continuity-discontinuity debate. How much of the Old Testament are we, in fact, to take over into New Testament time? And I'll tell you what we're to take over just in a moment. And how much of it are we to leave behind? We're to leave a great deal of it behind, actually, because it has been fulfilled in Christ. What remains and takes precedence today is basically what is summarized in the Ten Commandments. The moral law remains. The ceremonial and the civil law of Israel have been fulfilled in Christ. And it is the moral law and those things that are required by the moral law alone that are of binding validity for a Christian conscience. And fasting is not part of the moral law. It is part of the administrative religious law of Israel. It was required then. It is not subject to the same requirement now. And to try to fit the gospel into the exact Old Testament patterns is to ruin the new garment and to ruin the new wine of the gospel. It can't be done. And if you know your church history, you will know that every denomination, every congregation that has tried to marry the gospel onto something that is incongruous to the gospel has always died out. And if it wants to survive, it's got to change its ways. Think of the churches in Galatia. They wanted to be saved by faith in Christ as well as circumcision. And Paul writes to them one of the most heated epistles. No friendly greetings there. He gets right into them. He says, you're departing from the gospel. You're going to ruin the gospel if you try to merge faith in Christ with the requirement of circumcision. He says, you're falling away from the salvation by grace. Think of the early church, how it tried to merge Greek philosophy, Platonism, Aristotelianism. These churches have all gone. They've all died. I can think of certain denominations in my own native land of Scotland. If you read Scottish church history, you'll find yourself in an absolute labyrinth of denominational intertwinings. And many of these denominations died out because they were wanting to resurrect the law of Moses in all its departments as requirements for membership. And they have died. They ruined the gospel. The law of Moses was never intended for that kind of application. And the requirement of fasting was never intended to go to the degree to which the Pharisees took it. The traditions of men so easily and so tragically, frequently supersede and overtake what God requires. Who has required this at your hand? The Lord says in Isaiah chapter 1, who has required all this? I didn't require this. You cannot bring the gospel into conformity with man-made tradition. And we must be careful in our particular brand of Reformed tradition, because we too belong to a brand that is dying out. And I believe that we are dying out because there is far too much legalism and attachment to the rules of men, and not enough understanding of the wideness of the new garment and the new wine of the gospel. And perhaps there are congregations as well as denominations which may well be in their death throes because they are not looking out to the potential of what the gospel can do when it is let loose. Defend the gospel, says, defend the scriptures, says Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I would as soon defend a wild lion, he says. You let it loose. That's what you do with the gospel. You don't trammel it down and make regulations that will not allow the free offer of the gospel to go forth. There are men in the ministry, and I believe, and I've met some of them, and they've confessed some things. They're frightened to preach Christ as they see him because there are elders and perhaps members scowling. We've got to be very careful. The moral law remains. The Ten Commandments are of abiding universal validity. And all other things fall into their proper place when we give the gospel garment its proper place and the gospel wine. And this new wine of the gospel has to wean us away from the old. And there's nothing but the new wine of the gospel. Luke, in his account, and I'm going to close off soon. Luke, in his account of this same narrative, at the end of chapter 5, the Lord says on this occasion, after people have tasted the old wine, they say, we like the old wine. The old wine's better. That, tragically, you see, was what was happening. Jesus was coming with a new message of free forgiveness for Jews and Gentiles. Whosoever will would come. And the Pharisees were scowling because they were so addicted to the old wine of the rules and the regulations and the traditions of men. We've got to be wooed and won away from it, and it's very difficult. You get someone who's brought up in a legalistic environment. And I have found, as the gospel record makes plain, they are perhaps the hardest people to touch with the freeness and the sheer graciousness of free mercy. It's hard to break through a lifetime's tradition, especially when it goes back to generations and the fathers. And yet it must be done, because the gospel is not old, patched up. It is brand new, and it never grows old. That's the wonder of it. This old, old story, the new wine, the new garment, never waxes old, never wears out. It's as fresh and as potent today as it ever was. That's why we must have courage and clarity in proclaiming what the Scripture says. Not taking our sermons out of the political debates or the newspaper headlines, but coming back to what does the gospel actually teach in the written records of our gospels, and present it to men and say, this is the word of the Lord. This is the way of salvation. As it was then, so it is. Jesus Christ is giving definitive answers here. If you want to fast, fast. I'm not going to stop you. But neither are we going to require it of you. And if you fast, come in with a smiling face. We don't want to know. That's your business. What matters ultimately is a new creation. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Paul, writing to these churches in Galatia, warning them of falling away from grace, closes off, you remember, with a final flung comment. Circumcision, he says, is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. In its place, it might have a proper place, but it is nothing. What matters is a new creation. And that is where we leave it, and we leave you this morning. A new creation in Christ Jesus. You believe in Christ Jesus. You listen to what he says. And I tell you this, all will be well with your soul in time and for all eternity. That's what the gospel is all about. May God grant that we all see it and believe it and live in the light of it.